Old Testament reading for this second Sunday in Advent is found in Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Malachi, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the days of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the son of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The epistle lesson is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affliction of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that you love, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here ends the reading.
That has a lot to do with healing, with refreshment, with the satisfaction that comes in Jesus. And so I would ask you, if you have your Bibles with you today, to turn with me to our text. It's in Luke chapter 3. This morning, I'm going to read the first six verses, and as I do, I would ask that you would please stand with me out of respect for God's Word. Reading from Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. They are promising words. They are wonderful words of life, and we thank you for them. I pray, God, that you would set them apart in our hearts now as truth, because your word, this word, is true. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts gathered here this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you are familiar maybe with the name Louis Zamperini. He was the man that the book Unbroken was written about, and there was a movie about it recently as well. He was an Olympic athlete who fought in World War II, survived a plane crash by living on an inflatable raft on the ocean for many days, and then was bounced around in different Japanese prisoner of war camps until the end of the war. It's a remarkable story. I think for me, the part that was so amazing was the 47 days spent at sea after his plane crashed. I can't imagine what 47 days on a raft would be like. There were two others with him. One of them actually died 33 days into the ordeal. They had little food, and what they did have, it sounds like one of the men ate most or all of it the first day. And no water. It's one of the sad ironies. You're stuck on the ocean surrounded by water that you can't drink. And I don't know what it's like to go days without food. They were eventually able to trap a few birds and catch a few fish, but that much to feed multiple people for a month and a half? And the thirst. It was so bad that one night, finally, Zamperini cried out to God. If God would quench their thirst, he vowed, he would dedicate his life to him. Now, whether it was coincidence or divine intervention, the next day the sky broke open and rain poured down. And they were able to collect that rain and drink. It was several years later when Zamperini was at a Billy Graham crusade that he recalled those prayers, and God worked in him to change him, to save him, and Zamperini found forgiveness and grace. I know what it's like to be thirsty, but I don't think any of us know, myself included, what it's like to be that thirsty, to the point of hopelessness. And then on the other side, to know the joy and elation when one drop of water touches your lips. Now, the Bible uses this kind of imagery to describe the work of God, to describe Jesus and what he brought, what he brings. Deuteronomy 8 recalls the wilderness wandering of the Israelites and God's provision for them. Verse 15 in Deuteronomy 8 there says, God led you through the wandering of the Israelites and God's provision through this time with its fiery serpents and scorpions. And it says, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. God's physical provision for his people, giving water to his people in the wilderness when they were surrounded by hopelessness and despair. They knew that thirst that Zamperini had experienced. But it's important for us to recognize that God's provision for his people in the wilderness carried a deeper meaning. And the Bible talks about that. Psalm 107 mentions this desert wandering and God's people hungry and thirsty. Their soul, it says, fainting within them, crying to the Lord in their trouble and delivering them from their distress. And verses 8 and 9 there said, let them thank the Lord, listen to this, for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul. Psalm 143 elaborates on that. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. That's a darkness, my friends, like the darkness of a grave. Therefore, the psalmist writes, my spirit faints within me. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. We may not know the physical thirst that the Israelites faced or those men on that raft, but I wonder how many of us know what it's like to be in trouble. To feel maybe like we are wandering in a dry desert. There's no refreshment, peace, joy. To feel like the enemy pursues our soul. A physical enemy perhaps, but mental and emotional enemies. Whatever it is that is against us. To feel crushed, like the psalmist describes, where do we go? Here's a few more verses for you. John 6, 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the ultimate and eternal source of refreshment and peace. I think of the famous C.S. Lewis quote, "If we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." You and I were made for something else, namely eternal fellowship with the God who made us. And Jesus ultimately is the one who gives that to us. He satisfies that thirst, that longing that this world cannot hope to provide. That's one way of understanding why his coming was and is such a big deal. This world ultimately is marked by death and disappointment, and Jesus came to bring life, abundant, eternal life. This moment in history, the coming of Jesus, is the fullness of time, as Paul called it in Galatians. It's the fulcrum of history, one of my seminary professors called it. The moment when the giver of the water of life came into a dry and thirsty and dying world. John the Baptist. By the way, some of the youth group mentioned to me, they've affectionately named him John the Bap-Bap. Is that funny to me? At least they're thinking about it and learning about it, right? John the Baptist is who we're talking about today. He's called the forerunner of Christ. The Old Testament prophesied that John the Baptist would come, and that his coming would usher in the Messiah, this living water. As we look at the first two verses of our text, we find actually a very long sentence with a lot of names and a lot of hard names if you were listening as I was reading that. But the main clause, the primary point of the first sentence, comes actually in the middle of verse 2. It says, "The word of God came to John." A statement like that is consistent with the statements that are made in the Old Testament denoting and qualifying who God's prophets are. Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 4 of his book, "The word of the Lord came to me." Isaiah 38, 4, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah." Joel is another example. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel." And this is significant for a few reasons. One of them being that these are clearly stated as God's words. And I pray that we never think too lightly of that. So many who think that the Bible is simply good advice to be lumped in with all the other advisory books or self-help books will listen to it, but will ultimately make the best decision for ourselves. I'm sorry, you guys, that's not how this works. This is not just a really good self-help book. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God says. And we may not always like it, but that doesn't make it wrong or okay to ignore. We got to remember that. And then we got to remember that God's word, God's way, is right. And ultimately then, because God's word and way is right, it's very good. And I'd love to go on a tangent and talk about what it means that God's word is good. But for now, I'll simply remind you what we've been talking about. The word of God, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ is living water. It's refreshment to dry and thirsty souls. And that leads to another part of what makes this phrase significant here. The word of the Lord came to John, is that this marks an extensive time in the history of Israel of silence. Have you ever gone through this time when you wonder maybe why it seems like God is being silent? And the problem isn't for us that God isn't speaking, that he isn't leading. Maybe it's that we're not listening. But here in this case, God's word, this word of the Lord that came to all of these prophets, had gone through this extensive time where there was where that was missing in the history of Israel. All through their history, God spoke. And there were necessary times of judgment, but all through, his unfailing mercy and steadfast love shined. God's word ultimately was always very good. It brought healing, forgiveness, restoration, but for 450 years now, there's been silence since the end of Malachi in the Old Testament. Our text this morning happens in the year 26 AD. And Jesus had been born almost 30 years previous. There were all these beautiful events surrounding that that we're celebrating this time of year, but his public ministry had not happened yet. Jesus was known in a very special way to those shepherds and wise men, to maybe some of those who had heard the shepherds proclaiming the good news. Mary and Joseph obviously knew, right? And there were others, Simeon and Anna in the temple, for example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, and of course, John the Baptist here as well. But that's it. After Jesus' birth, all was still very quiet. We don't know much about Jesus from the age of 2 to now almost 30. But now, the word of the Lord came to John in a way that hadn't happened since Malachi almost 450 years before. The people had been waiting for a long time. Souls thirsting for God and his word of healing and restoration. And this word comes, because it always does, by the way. It came to John in the wilderness by no coincidence. I want you to stick with me through this. There's a lot of text stuff, but this is God's word, and it speaks to us. This word came to John in the wilderness. Isaiah prophesied that the restoring work of God would begin in the desert. Isaiah 43, behold, and that word behold means look. This is important. See this. This matters to you. This is big. Behold, Isaiah says, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make, he says, a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. And so it's in the wilderness that John sets up camp. And it says here, by the Jordan River. Again, not a coincidence. The same river that the Israelites crossed into the promised land. And now again in the wilderness, preparation is being made for God to deliver his people through the waters of the promised land. To the promised land. And it's around this river then that John proclaims his message of deliverance. Verse 3 says that this message is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It fits so perfectly with these pictures of Jesus being the living water. This new thing that God is doing that springs forth, making rivers in the desert, giving water in the wilderness to give drink to God's people. This new thing that God is starting begins by the waters of the Jordan, and it's introduced in the waters of baptism. Baptism here in this context is understood as a glorious, refreshing, and cleansing work of God. This is the fulfillment of God doing a new thing. You kind of think about that. Isn't that fun? God is doing something new. And that's where we find baptism here. Making a way for us by the word of the Lord. Specifically, John says it's a repentance baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Later in the New Testament, there will be debates about the difference between John's baptism here and post-crucifixion and resurrection baptism. I suppose post-Pentecost baptism after the Holy Spirit came. And there's a great idea for a Bible study there. We're not going to go down that road too deeply now. But what we do learn here is that this baptism is a repentance baptism, and it's repentance in what we call this broad sense, meaning contrition, okay? Sorrow over sin, which in and of itself brings condemnation, it's law. That's why I said when God's word comes, and it always does, there is law. There is judgment. We are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you, God, in our thoughts, our words, our actions. It's true. It's God's word. And so it's contrition. Repentance is sorrow over sin. It's law. But in this broad sense here, there's also faith. Particularly, faith in God's work. His work of salvation and forgiveness. And in that sense then, repentance includes what we would call a turning, a comprehensive, frankly, spiritual change, a conversion into a new way of life in Christ. It's returning to the Lord. And that angel that came to John's father in Luke 1 said that this would be John's ministry, turning many of the children of Israel to their God. It's a baptism of repentance, contrition and sorrow, yes, but faith, trusting in the promises of God and in the forgiveness that He freely brings to you. That's repentance. And this baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, it says. This is John offering a washing that brings forgiveness, the forgiveness that is to be provided by the atonement of Jesus. And in that sense, this ministry then, this message, this baptism, is what we would call preparatory in nature, which is kind of a theme of Advent, preparing. We've got all these things we're getting ready for. But Advent is to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. It's specifically pointing ahead to Jesus who is coming. This is John preparing the way as a herald of sorts. A herald who goes before the king proclaiming, "Your king is coming." And that's what verses 4 through 6 are about. This voice crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." When Jesus comes, when God comes, okay, obstacles are removed. Work is done. He overcomes these obstacles, these mountains in your life that you just can't conquer, those valleys that you can't climb out of, those dangerous and crooked roads that are so difficult to navigate, those rough places that kind of beat us up. There is victory. There is leading and guiding. There is healing. There is rest. There is refreshment. There is satisfaction in Jesus. All flesh shall see the salvation of God when He comes. You know, I didn't really mention all those names that were listed in the first two verses in our text. One reason that they're there and that they're helpful for us is that Luke, who wrote this, was a doctor by trade. He's very specific and detailed, and it's these kinds of details that help us to know specifically when in history all this happened. So that's why we can say, for example, with confidence that all this happened in the year 26. But one of the other things I like about how Luke mentioned those names is that there's Jew and Gentile names in there, Roman and Jewish leaders alike. This message of repentance for forgiveness came to the world that includes Jew and Gentile. This message is for all. He says there, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Friends, there is nothing in your life that God cannot forgive, that he cannot overcome. He overcame death on the cross. He rose again. There's nothing that he cannot overcome. And his salvation, his forgiveness is available to you, for you. Look to him. Trust in him. There's another prisoner of war story that I remember hearing once about now Senator John McCain. When he was a prisoner of war, when he was in captivity, he liked to golf, and I liked to golf, and so maybe that's why I remember it. He said that to keep his sanity and his hope, when he was imprisoned, he would constantly daydream of being able to shoot par on a round of golf. And if you're not a golfer, that's really good, especially for a guy who doesn't do it for a living. And the story goes that McCain's first round of golf after his release, he shot even par. Now, I don't necessarily mean that to just be a lesson for us in the power of positive thinking this morning, okay? That's not what this is. But more so, that with our eyes on Jesus, whatever suffering it is, whatever hurt that may come our way, we can get through whatever this world throws at us. Because Jesus did come, and he promises to come again to take us forever from this world of hurt and sorrow and thirst. And those promises, those hopes, all that we hope in Jesus, it's realized. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Behold, look, your salvation comes. And it comes in Jesus. Amen.